Let's turn to our New Testament reading this morning, which is Acts chapter 25. Last week I probably shocked some of you in preaching an entire chapter of the Bible in 35 minutes. And this morning, I hope in 30 minutes to preach another entire chapter. But I'm not going to preach it verse by verse. That's not the nature of the chapter. It's hard to do that. And yet that's my style of preaching. So this is a little bit more difficult approach here, the way I'm going to approach it. And I also am not going to review for you the story after we read it. So you want to pay attention as we read through Acts chapter 25. So please follow along in your Bible as I read this to us. The Word of God. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. For he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things, of which they accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. When I found out that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And what is your response to the reading of God's word? As we examine this further installment in this incredible story of God taking Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea and from Caesarea to Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, the heart of the civilized world there in Paul's day, we come to this chapter where, once again, the doctrine of providence is clearly illustrated. Now, I have to keep coming back to the doctrine of providence in these chapters because that's part of the whole underlying theme in chapters 23 through 28. God is going to get Paul to Rome, and God has a certain task for Paul in Rome, a task that will be a benefit to the church of Jesus Christ that has already been planted in Rome. Actually, there are several congregations there, as we see from Romans chapter 16. And God has tasks for Paul to perform as a minister of the gospel there in Rome to the unbelievers. We know that Paul preached to the soldiers who guarded him. He tells us that in Philippians. He says he actually shared the gospel with the whole Praetorian Guard. That's several hundred people. So that means as he interacted with different soldiers, he shared the gospel. We know at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, he preached Christ to the non-Christian Jews there in Rome. Preached Jesus as the Messiah. And God is going to get Paul to Rome to accomplish these tasks. And that's where the doctrine of providence comes in. The fact that God is in control of all that happens, including all human activity. God is in ultimate control. Let me remind us of what providence is. If I can give us here the wonderful short summary definition in our shorter catechism. What are God's works of providence? This is question number 11. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's what we say the Bible's teaching. We see an instance of it here, and it's quite a lot to claim. But it is the claim that the Almighty God makes. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful. He's doing it the right way. Preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That is, God is in charge in everything. He's working all things for His own glory, for the advance of the kingdom of grace, and for the good of His elect people in Jesus Christ. Here in Acts chapter 25, the main point is the same main point in Acts 23 through 28. Paul is taken to Rome because of God's providential control of the events. He's taken to Rome again to preach the gospel, to build up the church. And this, we're looking here in chapter 25 at the next stage on that road from Jerusalem to Rome. We're looking at providence. And so, first of all, I've got three main points. One is just in general, I want to survey the doctrine of providence as it manifests itself in this event. So it's going to be a more general survey. And then I want us to make two particular applications in the chapter. I want us to see two particular aspects of providence. So first of all, providence in the story, just the general and basic picture. And I'll start in this way. First, there are two things, at least, that are accomplished by God in this story and in these events. First, as I said, God gets the apostle and gets the gospel to Rome as God had determined ahead of time, as has been prophesied in various places in the churches, as Paul went to Jerusalem. And how does God do this? Well, by human injustice. That's really the long and short of it. God is in charge of all that happens and works through human injustice by Jewish leaders and by Roman rulers to get Paul to Rome. And that's really quite amazing when you think of the fact that God does get Paul to Rome. God accomplishes the purpose that He has for the apostles, the Gentiles, in the very heart of the civilized world. It's going to have the greatest influence, the gospel is, as far as geography is concerned, from Rome. And the Roman Empire pays the bill. The Roman Empire is going to pay the bill for Paul to get to Rome. And it's going to come about because of human injustice that God uses as part of His great plan. And yet at the time that the human injustice is taking place, you don't know what the end result's going to be. You don't know that God is going to use this for good except by faith. Not only does God get Paul to Rome by human injustice, God gets the gospel to Roman officials all along the way. This is something that I've noticed. You can just start down the line to the different Roman officials that hear the gospel. Felix, the governor, heard the gospel. Doesn't appear to have done him any good. Appears to have been to his condemnation, but he did hear the gospel. God had his testimony. And whether someone believes or not, it's important that God and his truth be testified of. That's going to be important on the day of judgment. That God's justice and his mercy is manifested that sinners have rejected. Felix hears the gospel. Festus, his replacement, hears the gospel. King Agrippa, who was really a Roman governor, he had some Jewish blood in him, and the governors of Judea in the Herod family were allowed to call themselves kings because it kept the Jews happy, but they were just governors, but that's what they were. And so King Agrippa hears the gospel. Bernice hears the gospel. And actually, we're going to find that a number of centurions hear the gospel and soldiers hear the gospel. And again, it's because of human injustice. It's because things were done which should not have been done from a just and equitable viewpoint. And it was all part of God's plan. God accomplished his good purposes. Let's fill in the details, son. Here's a new governor, Festus. He's replacing Felix. He wants to uphold the Roman law. He also wants to please the Jews. Now, if you know anything of the history of the relationship of the Jews to those who were in control, the Romans in control of their country, you know that was an impossible desire to please the Jews and maintain the law. But that's what he wanted to do. And that's an important element here that God uses to get Paul to Rome. You see, I think Festus wanted to avoid the troubles that Felix had had. I mentioned last week that Felix had, you know, the Jews had sent petitions to Caesar complaining at this man and his lack of justice and the kind of man he was. And so Festus walks in and he's, you know, he wants to keep the Jews happy as part of trying to keep Caesar happy. The result is an appeal to Caesar. The result is Paul in Rome, exactly as God wants. And for the good of the gospel, the spread of God's kingdom. We also see here, as far as what God uses, is the persistence of his enemies among the Jews in wanting Paul dead. I mean, it's really to the point of almost being irrational. If the gospel Paul's preaching isn't true, why don't they just ignore it? They can't seem to just ignore it. They want Paul dead. They would never give it a rest. They kept begging the governor to put Paul to death. And the result was that Paul had to make his appeal to Rome. And God gets the gospel to Rome. He gets Paul to Rome. Think about the fact that there was this ambush. We're looking at God providentially working through all of this and working in all of this. They were ready to ambush the Roman soldiers and kill Paul. In our story today, Festus, the first thing that happens as he comes to his seat as governor, is he goes down to Jerusalem, and the Jews, the first thing they do is petition to have Paul tried and killed. And what they say is, we'd like you to bring him to Jerusalem so we can give him a religious trial again. We're told that they were planning an ambush to kill him along the way. He would never have gotten there. Some of the Roman soldiers would have died too. Probably a lot of the Jews would have died. And keep in mind that Luke tells us that after the fact. The governor didn't know that there was an ambush. You don't say, you know, we're going to ambush you when you come down. We assume that this was something that came to light later on. Lo and behold, because this governor wants to keep the Roman rules, the ambush fails. That wasn't just accidental. That was God working to accomplish his plan to keep Paul alive and to get Paul to Rome and the gospel there. Agrippa and Bernice come to welcome Festus. And they already have a desire to hear Paul. Now, in verse 22, it doesn't come out real strong in the New King James. But in the original language, I think the definite suggestion is that Agrippa basically says, I've been wanting to hear this guy. And this is important because this is an opportunity for the gospel to be preached to Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, and we're told all the leading Roman officials there in Caesarea. Again, this is all part of what God uses. Why wouldn't Paul cooperate and be taken back to Jerusalem? That too was part of God's providential plan. If he had cooperated, he'd been ambushed and killed. Maybe Paul suspected that. They had tried an ambush once before. But probably he was more thinking in terms of he knew he couldn't get a fair trial. So he uses proper legal measures to refuse. God used that to deliver Paul's life. It's interesting, Paul was able, we see it in the text, this is verses 10 and 11, verses 18 through 20. Paul's able to disprove all the charges that are brought against him by the Jewish leaders. He's able to disprove all the charges, and the Jewish leaders, as they come and bring charges against Paul, present no firsthand evidence. They present no firsthand evidence. And yet, though the Roman officials knew that Paul was innocent, and they knew that no guilt had been proven, they want to turn Paul over to the Jews to be tried by them. They themselves refuse to prosecute because they know there's nothing to prosecute. But instead of letting Paul free, they force Paul into making his appeal to Rome. Now, you know, part of us might say, well, this is really sad. It's unjust. Too bad they didn't set Paul free. But see, no, it's not sad. This was Providence's plan. This was all good from the final use that God makes of it. He's going to get Paul to Rome. He's going to get Paul to Rome at Rome's expense. And he's going to do it because the Roman rulers don't have the backbone to do what's right. And Paul has to force what's right. And God uses that. Providence uses human law. I don't mean just the law given for human beings in the law of Moses. He uses human law. He uses Roman law. He's in charge of kings. He's in charge of governments. He's in charge of what rules are established, whether they're just or unjust rules, as far as God's overall watchfulness over His creation, over His children, over His kingdom. God is in charge. He uses this Roman rule. If a Roman citizen, especially accused of a capital crime, makes an appeal to Caesar, they call it here making an appeal to Augustus. Augustus was long since dead, but he was a real famous Caesar, so they sometimes just call it any Caesar Augustus. That's what's happening in the text. He makes an appeal to Augustus, makes an appeal to Caesar. Under normal circumstances, he had a legal right to go. And God uses that to accomplish his eternal purpose. So that's the overall picture. Let's take a look at two particulars. And I'd like to suggest these relate a lot to what goes on in our lives. This doctrine of providence isn't just about getting Paul to Rome. It's about God accomplishing His good purposes for you and for me in the daily events of our lives. So, here's something that we see in the text. The shame, the sinful shame of non-Christians for their moral cowardice and spiritual darkness, and even this is used by God for good. And we see it among the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. The Jewish leaders. What do we see of their shameful ways here that God makes use of? Well, first of all, their refusal to give up and their hatred of the gospel of God. It's unreasoning, isn't it? It's unreasonable. If the gospel's not true, ignore it. That was Gamaliel's argument, right? It's not true. Just don't worry about it. If it is true, you better not fight against it. But they won't give up. They're full of hatred. But that's important as part of an element in the whole final outcome. They're planning to ambush and kill Paul. Think of how sinful that is. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. What happened to thou shalt not bear false testimony? What is an ambush? It's deceit. What happened to thou shalt not murder? And yet all of this is part of what God uses. Their sinful shame. They charge Paul without firsthand evidence. They don't say, here are two or three witnesses to what this man has done. They just say he did these things. He defiled the temple. He's raising rebellion around the empire. They don't give a shred of evidence. That's contrary to God's law. They were supposed to be the ones proclaiming God's law, the ones upholding God's law. The whole thing's contrary to what God's law says. It says that no man should be found guilty apart from two or three witnesses. What's sad here is the Roman governor, this pagan governor, must rebuke the spiritual leaders among the Jews at that time by quoting a just principle out of Roman or pagan law. He says, before we find a man guilty and punish him, he has a right to a fair trial. He has a right to see his accusers face to face and to give a defense. He had to remind the Jewish leaders of that. That was commanded in God's holy law. And if the Romans, the pagans, even from general revelation, can figure out that's what's just and right, how embarrassing that those who had God's special revelation weren't even operating that way. Shame on them before the pagans. But you know, the real problem lies, we see it in verse 19, their refusal to submit to the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, which proved that he was the Messiah, proved he was the Son of God, and proved the gospel was God's gospel. That's the heart of their whole problem. And yet God works through all of that to spread the gospel to the world, to the nations. The Jews, for the most part, the Jewish nation, rejected the Messiah. God sent the Messiah to the Gentiles, to the nations at large. We see that here. But we see their sinful shame of the Jewish leaders. But think of the Roman officials. Festus heard the Jews' lack of evidence. He heard Paul's appeal to ascertainable facts. You can go investigate this. I can prove what I'm saying, says Paul. Verse 8. But verse 9, he wants to placate these Jews. And so Paul's legal appeal came in the form of a rebuke. Verses 10 and 11, Paul has to say to the governor, you know, imagine this man accused of a capital crime. You know I'm innocent. You know they haven't proven one thing they've said here. And I'm not going to be sent to be tried by them in some kangaroo court. I appeal to Caesar. It was the Roman injustice there in that whole situation that drove Paul to make this appeal. And the result, of course, is that Paul ends up in Rome, exactly as God had planned. Providence is at work in all this evil that's committed by those who are in charge, both the Jews and the Romans. Verse 11, Paul affirms that he is more committed to justice. Both justice is defined by divine law, and justice is defined by imperfect human law, than either the Jewish leaders or the governor. He says, if I've done something worthy of dying, I'm not going to fight it. I'll go to the execution. But he says, I haven't. He's more committed to justice than they are. And then one another thing I see here with the Romans, verse 23, the pomp and the outward show, the public show, how life and death are at stake for a human being. Well, justice is the issue. I'm not saying that all procedure is wrong. I think procedure can be very helpful, established procedure. But the pomp in the show that he pictures there, them coming in all their robes and all their ways of trying to show how important they were, when they should have been coming in saying, what's the truth here? If this man's guilty, let's deal with the issue. And if he's not, let's deliver him. The Romans maintain and as a prisoner, an acknowledged innocent man. Look at verses 8 through 11, verses 18 through 20, verses 24 through 27. They acknowledge it. Look at the end of the chapter again. Festus has to say in the last verse to Agrippa, it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner and not specify any charges against him. Yes, I think that's kind of an understatement, isn't it? It is unreasonable. That's actually the Greek there is where we get our word illogical. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. It's ridiculous. And yet they're doing it. Verses 18 and 19, you see, again, the problem, even as for the Jews, the problem was the refusal, verse 19, to acknowledge that Jesus rose again, though they had plenty of evidence to that, and that he was truly the Messiah. The Romans, too, these Roman officials refused to believe the gospel. That's the heart of the problem. We see here the unbelief of Festus, for example, in verses 18 and 19, when he belittles the issue. He says, oh, you know, this is just some religious stuff. The Jewish leaders say that this man, Jesus, is dead, and Paul says he came back to life again. That's all this is about. It's not even anything important. If Jesus rose again from the dead, there's going to be a final judgment, as he said. If Jesus rose again from the dead, you and I and every human being, Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and Felix, we're going to stand before God. We're going to be raised up either to eternal damnation or eternal life. If Jesus rose again from the dead, there's nothing more important that's ever happened in the history of the human race. And Festus says to Agrippa, well, I thought it was going to be something important. It's just this, whether this Jesus rose again or not. We see here the sin, the sinful attitudes, the belittling of the most important issues of life and eternity. And yet, providence makes use of that. You have to interact with those who don't believe the gospel every day. Most of you do. And you experience sometimes injustice and things that aren't right, or you have to put up with seeing and hearing things that are very unpleasant for the Christian. Do you understand that that's too part of God's providential dealings with you? That He's using these things? He's the one in charge. He's not morally responsible for the sin that men choose to do, but the whole thing is still under His control, His ultimate control. That He's going to glorify His own name. He's going to do good for His gospel, for His church. He's going to do good for you. And that brings me then to my final, sort of my application for today. And I've entitled my third point, No Regret for the Christian in God's Providence. No regret. Think of Paul. I remember as a young man, I'd read this story of Paul and get to the end of the next chapter, actually the end of chapter 26, and Agrippa said, oh, this poor fellow could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Rome. And I think, oh, it is sad, isn't it? But then as I grew in my understanding of Scripture, I thought, no, it's not sad. God wanted to get Paul to Rome. There's nothing to regret there. If Paul had not appealed, the judges had to agree, they would have had to set him free. But actually, if he had not appealed, he would have been taken to Jerusalem. He would have been ambushed and killed. They found that out later on, you see. And again, the purpose of this whole thing is to get Paul to Rome. God wants Paul in Rome. And so all this legal mess was ordained and used by God for His glory and the good of His people. Now, I want you to think about that in regard to your own life. What do you experience in this world as a Christian? Mistreatment by others? Anybody here never been mistreated by anybody? By somebody? Your own sin and your failures? Wrong or mistaken decisions you've made or others have made that has affected your life in a negative way? Perhaps sections of your life that appear to have been wasted? Maybe you think in terms of before you became a Christian, what a waste life seems. How much more you could have done. Or the times the bad guys appear to win, which right now appears to be a lot of the time. The times the good guys seem to be losing. Setbacks in your Christian life, or in your family, or on your job. Is God in charge of all these things? Is He in the ultimate control? Is the doctrine of providence true? Is God working out what is best for you as a Christian so you have nothing to regret? No, you repent of sin, but you don't have to live in a regret as far as what's happened. Not if the Lord has you today at that place where you're trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you love God and are called according to His purpose, you're bound for glory. And whatever God used, your non-Christian life, exactly as it was, and mistakes that you've made along the way since you became a Christian, that humbled you and caused you to seek the Lord more earnestly, all those are part of His providential dealing with you. He was in charge. The risen Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's nothing that's not under His control in your life. So here's how I close this morning. Trust Him that He's working all things together for your good right now, in the present, if you're one of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose in Jesus Christ. Trust Him that whatever's happening to you right now, He's in charge. He's in control. He's not lost control. And as you love Him, He's going to use it for your good. Trust Him that He's working all the past for your good for the same reason. Because you now love Him and are called according to His purpose in Christ, you don't need to regret the past. In the light of the doctrine of providence, cast off those vain regrets. They don't change the past. They only immobilize you in the present. And so they bankrupt your future if you give in to them. Don't. Trust God's Word in Jesus Christ. He's in charge, and He was in charge in the worst days that you've ever experienced. He was in charge, if you're one who trusts Him. So I have these closing texts. You'll find them there on the sermon note handout. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do you believe that? Do you believe the doctrine of providence? Trust God. He is taking you where He would have you to go. As you love Him, as you use the means of grace, as you walk with Him in Christ. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 talks about being filled with the Spirit, one of the signs of which is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things. Do you do that? You have to believe the doctrine of providence to do that. You know, we can give thanks for Pastor Stephen having 40 years on life here in his wonderful ministry to us. Good things are easy to give thanks for, but he says give thanks for all things, always. I don't know any way of really doing that from the heart if you don't believe the doctrine of providence. If you don't believe that God's in control and is working all things for your ultimate good and the ultimate good of His kingdom. Or how about this one? Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And he's just said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't actually say rejoice in the tribulation, but even in the midst of tribulation, you're to rejoice in the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is in charge. And what about Matthew 6:25-34? That wonderful text. Jesus says, well, let's just look at it here. Listen to me as I read it. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, he's speaking to Christians, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I would translate that, can add one cubit to his lifespan. You know, you won't live longer by worrying. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you a little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think you have to believe the doctrine of providence to practice what's said there, to practice it from the heart. You have to believe that you have a loving Heavenly Father who's in charge, and through the power of Jesus Christ, is working all things together for your good as one who loves Him, who trusts in Him, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, how in this chapter You show that even through the sin of many officials, and even especially through that sin, You brought to pass Your great plan to get Paul to Rome so he could preach the gospel there and minister to the church there. Oh Lord, we praise You that because the gospel did go forth with the apostle of the Gentiles, we are believers today. And we thank You that You are at work in our lives in the same way. We are not apostles, but Your doctrine of being in control of all things and of working all things together for good to those who love You in Christ, that is as true for us as it was for the apostles. You are doing in our lives what we need to have done. You are accomplishing the purpose for us that is for our good and Your glory. Help us to believe this. Help us to trust You. Help us to believe it not just during the good times when things are going well for us. Help us to believe You, to believe Your promise, to take You at Your word by faith in the power of Your Holy Spirit. During the times that we have stumbled and fallen, and we have to repent and seek Your mercy and help again. During the times that there are afflictions upon us, when we're having troubles right and left, help us, Lord, to look to You. Help us not to listen to the flesh or to the world or to the devil when they would speak words of doubt and discouragement and despair. Help us to believe Your promise of life in Christ Jesus. of a blessed eternal hope that will not disappoint. Grant us the joy of your salvation as we look only to you. All that we need, we find in you. Remind us of this. Remind us that you're in charge. Help us to trust you and to help one another trust you. We pray that this would then be to your glory, that your all-sufficiency would be seen in our trustful dependency upon you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.